You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 310, and today we are talking about an important subject that I think most Christians are going to be familiar with, but I think it's also a good subject to keep coming back to because it's just so important, so relevant, and vital for what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a culture that isn't always interested or willing to submit to biblical authority. And so, yeah, the question we're going to be dealing with is, why should we wait till marriage? And so I think, you know, a good place to start with this is when it comes to any questions of, you know, purity, sexuality, marriage, relationships, any of these things, everybody maybe realizes this, but it's good to just spell it out, that everybody has an authority. Everybody looks to a particular authority for when they consider these kinds of things. They can't assume that, you know, they just have their own personal ideas and that's the, you know, overriding factor, because that's just not realistic to think it's all, you know, an individual concept. It's something that everybody looks to an authority, and everybody is recognizing, you know, even if you consider yourself an authority on the subject, you're still being shaped by all these cultural factors of what's acceptable, what's not, what's popular, what's generally considered moral. Those kinds of questions, they're in the ethos, they're in our the air we breathe culturally, and so it really is a question of where will we turn and who do we trust. And you know, Jamie, I always, when I think about this question, because a lot of people will say, "Well, what does it really matter, right?" Does it really matter that I wait till marriage? Does it really matter that, you know, we don't, you know, if we're planning on getting married, you know, why not move in together? If we're, you know, we already have this fact that we're in love, does it really matter that we stay abstinent? And I think that what it comes down to is it's the same question that Satan asked at the very beginning in the garden, which is, did God really say? And that's ultimately what it comes down to, is do we take scripture, the word of God, the Bible, as our authority in life or not? And if it is what we take as our authority, then that means we have to let it speak to every aspect of life, not just the areas where we already agree and we think, yeah, that seems like a good idea. But even in the areas where we don't really necessarily know all the reasons why. Now, I would like for us to get into some of the reasons why this is an important subject and why this matters, but I think it's good to kind of lay that out at the beginning, that this is it's actually a more foundational question than people realize or want to admit, because it goes back to, who are you going to look to? Who are you going to believe? There's lots of voices in our culture coming from news, media, you know, social media influencers, YouTube influencers, all these people have opinions, but ultimately that's all they can be, is human opinions. And when we treat them as our authority, or we take our cues from them, then what we're doing is we're saying, this is what I'm going to live by, as opposed to what God has already given us. Your thoughts?
Yeah, no, I think that's a great way to couch the discussion. And I think, too, honestly, Jason, part of this, part of the challenge of this is, I think we being the church broadly, have done a terrible job of talking about the issue in its good biblical context. And what I mean by that is, you kind of have, from what I've seen, you basically have kind of three different approaches that churches will take to the issue. You know, the first is, we don't address it at all. We just pretend like it doesn't exist and we just never ever talk about it. The church I grew up in, that was basically the approach or the attitude. And then you got ones that took kind of more of that 90s purity culture approach, which was like, sex is bad, it's dirty and gross and disgusting, so you save it for the one you love in the context of marriage, which is, it's a confusing message, right? So you got silence, which is, well, I'm left to fill in the blank, or I'm left to let the world fill in the blank. Or you got the message that, no, it's actually a bad thing, and I should feel shame about, you know, it or desire or whatever. And a lot of times, at least I've heard from some people that they were like, when they got married, they actually had great guilt as a married couple, you know, inside God's good design because of that kind of messaging. Or the third category is, you know, churches that basically just say, well, God's grace is sufficient for all sin, so we don't worry about it. You know, you just live your life and the grace of God is sufficient. And unfortunately, that also doesn't produce, you know, a great result. In fact, they've done some studies and they find that single people in churches that espouse any of those three views actually have like 80% sexual activity rate, which is very high, right? So you could say, okay, I think we're comfortable saying largely the church has kind of failed at this. And I think part of the reason is we don't cast a vision for God's good, and God's beautiful and God's good design and God's good purpose, right? We only either focus on the negative or just don't talk about it at all. And instead, I think a good, healthy picture is, hey, let's look at the whole thing, right? Let's start from the beginning of what is good and beautiful and delightful, and then also then work out to what is sinful and destructive, right? Because the two go together. When I have a good, biblically centered view of the good and beautiful, then I also see how the bad and sinful ends up actually destroying that good and beautiful.
Yeah, and I think that that's exactly right. Like, when you think of course, God has to be at the center of all these discussions, every discussion really like this, because our design comes from him, and our, you know, I love the word telos, that God created us with a telos or a purpose, a goal in mind. And that transforms the way you think about all things ethical or moral, because if we are just an accident and we just kind of got burped out by the universe as a random, you know, speck that has no eternal significance, then yeah, why would it matter? But when it comes to the issues of, okay, did God create us with this purpose? And if he did, what is that good and beautiful purpose like you're talking about? And that's super important, because, you know, like when a young man shares with me that, for instance, he's hooked on pornography, and then I ask, okay, tell me where it started, and he says something along the lines of, I was at a friend's house, we went into his parents' room and pulled out of the nightstand this magazine, had a naked woman on it. That's where it all started. I was, you know, I felt, I was amazed, and then I was ashamed, and then I didn't know what to do with all those feelings. Am I in the wrong? Is this just a natural feeling? Well, you know, so all these things that are very practical and real that young people go through, especially young people, but this is going to shape how they think about this as an adult. It comes down to our design. And, you know, what you'd want to tell someone is, you know, God created us as sexual beings. That's part of our created design. It's a good design. God created that for a purpose of procreation, unity, pleasure, all of that within the context of the marriage covenant. And God had this beautiful, wonderful design where he said, you know, I'm going to create not just a male and have a whole bunch of males sprouting out of one another, you know, but there's going to be this female, and there's this fit that's going to be a complementary fit between this male and this female, Adam and Eve, and you know, the narrative in Genesis says the man will leave his father and his mother and then cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the first word from in the Bible on this subject, and it's created in, and it's presented, I should say, in this beautiful, dignifying light where there's nothing shameful about it. There's nothing wrong about it. And then Genesis 3 happens, and then everything goes sideways, and we see all these distortions. And then when you progress through the scripture, you see a lot of warnings about sexual sin, especially in Proverbs. There's going to be a lot in the New Testament, in the Pauline letters especially. But what you have to begin with, as you so rightly pointed out, is there's this creational purpose to sex. And if you don't get that in your head and understand, wait, I've been created this way on purpose? Like, it's not, in other words, you're going to have certain desires that aren't necessarily sinful. They might just be because of how God created you. Now, it's what you do with those desires, what you do with those instincts, that's where sin comes into play, because sin is not a thing of itself. It is a distortion of what God originally created good. God looked at all his creation and he said, very good, including sex and including marriage and relationships. So that's where we have to see that the distortion has caused people today to see things in this, and it's like people are, in many ways, they're in a darkened room, and until you have the light of scripture, and this is why revelation is so necessary, because we're all lost, blind fools without revelation. God has to give us a word on what he's done, on how he's created us and what our purpose is. And we're in that darkened room until he sheds the light of revelation on an area of the room, and in this case, on our sexuality, or the fact that we're sexual beings. We need a word from God to understand that, and to understand our created purpose, so that we can not just think of it as all bad or all good or doesn't matter or whatever. We have to think of it in terms of the creation, fall, redemption narrative that the Bible gives to us, and in this subject especially, that's so important, and it's often missed in churches, as you pointed out.
Yeah, for sure. And I think it's worth noting too that Genesis 2 account, that we see God's, you know, God's good creation, God's good design, is also affirmed by Jesus. That, you know, that's important to point out as well, like Mark 10, verse 7, or Matthew 19, verse 5, you know, accounts when Jesus is asked about marriage in the context of divorce specifically, but Jesus points back to, you know, God's original design that a man leaves his father and mother, is joined with his wife, and the two become one. And that oneness is beautiful. And obviously, you know, per God's design, that oneness is more than sex. That oneness is spiritual and emotional. And all of that spiritual and emotional connection then overflows or culminates or is expressed, whatever language you want to put around that, in the physical act of sex, you know, that kind of thing. And to further point out, you know, it is meant to be delightful. I mean, think of Proverbs chapter 5, where, you know, a man is encouraged to enjoy and delight, you know, in his own wife. In verse 15, it says, drink water from your own cistern, water flowing from your own well. Should your springs flow in the streets or streams of water in the public square? They should be for you and you alone, and not for you to share with strangers. Let your fountain be blessed, and take pleasure in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful fawn. Let her breasts always satisfy you, and be lost in her love forever. Like, you notice, Jason, that's remarkably delightful language, right? Like, that's not just like, yeah, it's good, enjoy it, you know, a little. For the purpose, like, use it for procreation, but maybe enjoy a little while you're, you know, while you're in progress. Sorry, I didn't know how to say that in a better way, but it's not that. Like, it literally is meant to be delightful. Like, that's just a beautifully fun picture, and it's supposed to be. You know, that is God's good design. So I think the idea of the way of looking at this, as Jason is talking about, is like, we actually want to hold it in as high a view as God's good design meant for it to be, you know, and there should be an awe to that. There should be a delight to that. And in fact, you know, you see, like, flushed out in Ephesians chapter 5, you know, we learn that this relationship between a husband and wife is actually meant to draw us to the love that Christ has for his church. And I can say that, you know, I've not sat and watched a couple have sex, thank the Lord. But I will say, I have seen a husband and wife interacting with each other in a way that illustrates God's good design. And there is kind of an awe and a beauty to it, you know, that makes you go, wow, if this is that beautiful or delightful, what must the union with Christ be like, right? What must that moment in Revelations 21, where the bride of Christ and his church come together and God is with his people, and it's just this beautiful, wonderful, amazing thing. And so that's the idea, I think, of God's good design at every level, even sex. I should look at it in terms of God's good design and see, hey, actually, the way God intends, this is good and beautiful and delightful and wonderful. And I think, to a degree, when I have that good, let's say, biblical or theological understanding, then I think it actually does become a bit easier to turn down than the worldly or the counterfeit or the destructive versions of that.
That's right. And I think, you know, a big factor in all this, of course, is if God's original design is to leave parents and cleave to your wife, that's covenantal language from the beginning. And, you know, Proverbs talks about that, how the forbidden woman forgets her covenant before God, and her companion from her youth, who she had a covenant with before God. And I think that's so important, because every relationship has, as it progresses, it has a certain amount of commitment, right? And so, like, if you're committing to be friends with somebody, you know, every time you cultivate that friendship, there's a certain level of commitment that is being expected, and sort of, even if it's kind of tacitly given, you're and oftentimes it's not tacit. A lot of times people say, hey, if you need anything, I'm there for you, right? The theme song for the Friends TV show was, you know, I'll be there for you, right? And that's just inherent in all human relationships. There's this level of commitment. And part of the reason why premarital sex in particular is destructive is because it's not just that it's getting the cart before the horse, so to speak. It's also saying something with your body, giving a commitment on the one end, without having to actually give a commitment in truth, because there's not been a covenant. There's not been a formal declaration of promise. There's not been any vows. There's not been any commitment to care for one another. And so when you go outside the bounds of a commitment, just like, you know, I mean, an example would be like for a friend to betray his buddy, you know, or promise to be there for basketball and then doesn't show up. Why? You're hurt because what? A commitment has been made and not followed through on. And in a sense, that's what's happening, is you're you're promising something with your body, but you're not actually following through. And emotionally and socially and spiritually, you're not committing yet because you haven't gotten married. And that's the reason why, you know, anytime you go outside God's design, there's always going to be consequences. And so really, as Christians, we shouldn't be surprised that couples that cohabitate are going to have higher levels of divorce when they end up getting married. And people would think, wait, that doesn't make sense. And I've told this stat to many people, and they always assume, wait, if they've already lived together, they know what it's like. It's almost like, you know, they call it like a test drive. They've already figured out if this relationship works. Why would that end up in a higher percentage of divorce? And it's very simple. Again, because if the covenant did not matter to you before you got married, which it clearly didn't, because you're committing again with your body what you haven't committed yet with your whole self, then it's not, the covenant is not going to matter as much when you're actually inside the covenant. And that's just a kind of and it's sad, but it's a natural byproduct of ignoring God's design and the reason why he set up marriage in the first place. Because in the context of marriage, you have the safety and security of that deep level soul commitment of a man and a woman that you know it's now okay to be in that intimacy, in that union, because you've already committed to one another. You're already in it for the long haul, so to speak. You've made promises to each other for better or for worse, right? That's the context you need for something as serious as a sexual relationship. If you just casually treat it, like hookup culture is like an extreme example, unfortunately more prominent these days, but hookup culture, people, when you treat sex as just another recreation that you can do with anybody, then what ends up happening is then your heart ties, if you know, for lack of a better, or your soul ties, you end up getting this wrong understanding of what commitment even is, and you end up thinking, you know, basically, I can't be attached to anybody. I can't commit to anybody. And it's heartbreaking because so many people, they end up hurting themselves and hurting others so deeply because they have treated something that's so serious and sacred as like a plaything that doesn't matter.
Yeah, and I'll add to that, Jason, that, you know, one of the things we've learned from brain mapping is that there's a physiological reality to that as well. So when you're talking about soul ties, you're talking about a spiritual reality, and that's definitely a thing. The Bible's pretty clear that that's a thing. But you also have a physiological consequence as well, which is like the way God designed your brain, or the part of your brain that handles a connection with your spouse, is called the pleasure sensor of the brain. And that part of the brain, all it does is good chemicals, bad chemicals, right? If it's good chemicals, then it actively bonds, or neurologically bonds is what they say. And if it's bad chemicals, then it doesn't want to bond, right? Because that's a bad thing. This is why, like, oh, when you feel bad, you instantly think about something that makes you feel good, right? That's that part of the brain telling you, oh, hey, I'm seeing bad chemicals. Let's go to this thing that gives us good chemicals. Whatever that be, right? That for some people, that could be pornography. For other people, that could be chocolate cake, right? It could be literally anything. Some people, it's smoking, or, you know, drugs or alcohol, or any number of things. They could be not necessarily bad things. They could be benign things. But, you know, too much of something can definitely be a bad thing as well. Too much chocolate cake, while there's nothing wrong with cake, praise the Lord for cake, it can definitely be a bad thing. So you get fat, you have heart disease, you know, all that other stuff. So what happens in the pleasure center of the brain when your spouse, when your wife or your husband is the sole source and focus of sexual pleasure? then what happens is that part of the brain actually bonds more actively with them, recognizing them to be the source of that good feeling or that good release, that good rush of chemicals, right? But when it's your spouse plus pornography, plus masturbation, plus other sexual partners, what happens, they say, or what they found in brain mapping, is it creates in that part of the brain what they call neurological confusion, which is actually that part of the brain saying, I don't actually know what I'm supposed to bond with. Because I think it's that person, but then it's this other person, but then it's this image on the screen, but then it's this, you know. And so what actually happens is when that part of the brain becomes neurologically confused, what happens is that it actually stops bonding. And so what ends up happening is, let's say you're single and you have a bunch of sexual partners and you're involved in pornography and masturbation and all these things, and then you get married. You actually, from a physiological or neurological perspective, are unable to bond with your wife. Now, that's not a permanent state, you know, as you, exclusively pursue your wife as the source of sexual pleasure, then you do actually start bonding over time with her. So that part of the brain is able to heal itself, but it takes you a lot longer. And so what they say is neurological confusion. You could be married and singularly focused on one spouse. And it could take that part of your brain 5 to 8 years to actually begin to bond with them. Versus, like, let's say, you know, you don't have sex and you don't get involved in pornography and you're not masturbating and you're not doing all these other things as a single person. And then you go into marriage without that baggage, what happens is you're able to immediately start bonding with your spouse right away. And what that means from a neurological and physiological perspective is that person actually becomes more and more attractive and desirable to you over time. So that as you get, you know, old and fat and ugly, they are hotter to you. In that sense, than they were, you know, when you were brand new, in marriage. And you know, you don't have to take my word for it. Go look up the brain mapping on this. I've spent a lot of time researching it, which is how I know it. And, I think it's pretty cool. And it totally fits with what we see in scripture, like 1 Corinthians 6, right? You're not sinning just against the Lord, but you're actually sinning against your own body. And this is one of those ways in which you're sinning against your own body. Like, literally, it's a true statement to say, if you want to have great sex in marriage, don't have sex, don't get involved in pornography, don't get involved in masturbation, don't get involved in any other sexual relationships. And then when you go into marriage, you're gonna have the best sex possible. From a neurological perspective.
Yeah, and again, when we're made in God's image, we remember that means that we're to reflect who God is. God is love, and he's relational by nature, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You've done a series on the Trinity recently, and I think understanding that aspect of us, that we were created to love God and love others as ourselves. And if you see it that way, then, you know, the way people use that word love, unfortunately, it's masking, you know, sinful desires, really. But they're using that word love in the wrong context. Love really is it's a sacrificial self-giving. It's not a taking. It's not something where you are simply, you know, living out your whatever your desires are. It's actually denying your desires so that you can more better sacrificially serve the other. And so again, that can't fit in the hookup culture, for example. it's all self-serving. There's nothing serving the others about that. It's because the whole mindset is, let's make sure we don't commit too much. You know, it's almost like the taboo is that, oh, this might lead to something of commitment, and we don't want that, which is totally bizarre when you think about it. That's the opposite purpose of sex. And so when you have that distorted understanding, people are going to start doing things backwards. Good is going to be called evil. Evil is going to be called good. And then what you need to do is you have to say, okay, what's been the fallout from this perspective? As a society, for those who have embraced this more libertarian view and denied this need for commitment, which, you know, when you're talking about brain mapping, I love it, Jamie, because all you're saying is, yeah, science confirms this is what God designed, that we were designed to commit first and have this covenantal vow relationship. But if you disregard that, think about the fallout that's happened since then. And this isn't just so we're clear, this isn't just like Christians saying we see all these evils. There's something called the Me Too movement. And while I would say there's some bad fruit that's come from that movement, on the whole, what did it spring from? The idea was that I have been violated sexually, and it's not, and it was unjust, it was wrong. There wasn't any relativism. Notice, like, moral relativism, which is very prevalent in other contexts, that was suddenly thrown out the window, and this was, no, we need justice. We need to right these wrongs. And it's because human beings, they know, whether you're Christian or not, you know that there's an ordered way that this should be done, and it goes back to why we need that commitment, that covenant. It's part of God's design, and if you throw that out, then you get the fallout of so many issues in our world today, where, you know, kids growing up in fatherless homes, you know, you have the rise of abortion. All of it is traced back to, do we take this covenant seriously? Do we believe that we have a design and an order and a purpose to how we've been created, or that this is just a free for all and it's really just a big game where we're just seeking our own pleasure in the meantime?
Yeah, no, that's a great point. It does invite, Jason, the question. Let's say we're talking to a single person who is like, okay, I get God's good design. I get what you're saying. I get the beauty of that. I get the value of that. But this is just not possible in this modern day. It's not possible to do what you're talking about and live, you know, in line with God's good design in this sense as a single person. How do you respond to somebody who says that?
Yeah, well, I mean, the biggest thing I'd say is, especially when it comes to men, like, you are the ones that are to take responsibility for yourself first. So obviously, there's unwanted singleness for men and women, but I would say most men, the first thing they need to agree to confess maybe is that they haven't taken responsibility for themselves, and they need to. Because it's easy to you know, say, this is my culture I'm living in. This is it's the church's fault. They gave me a wrong perspective, and that's the whole reason. There's lots of excuses people can make for why they believe they shouldn't have to hold to this standard of biblical sexuality. But what it comes down to is, if you're taking responsibility for yourself, you're already setting yourself apart from the majority of men out there that are not thinking of sex in a holy, God-honoring way. And so that would be the first thing, is recognize each and every person, whether you're married or single, taking responsibility for your own actions, and seeing that as part of your discipleship to the Lord, is, I'm going to steward my sexuality according to God's design, because irrespective of what the culture says, because this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I hear the people say, you know, it's really hard to be pure in this day and age. I would just push back a little bit on that, because when Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians, I mean, so I've been to Corinth, and I know that, like, they had a massive temple that overlooked the whole city. And literally the goddess that they worshipped was the goddess of sexual love. You know, they worshipped her, and they had, you know, temple prostitutes that wandered the streets, and in the imprint on their sandals, this is what the tour guide at least told us, is it said, "Follow me," so that, like, you would always know which one was a temple prostitute, and you would follow the footprints in the sand. That is maybe, you know, some people could say we live in a very promiscuous culture, but that is maybe on a level that we have yet to see in our nation and our culture.
At least outside of Vegas. Just,
what's that?
At least outside of Vegas.
Yeah, it's outside of Vegas. Good point. But to be clear, like, this has been a perennial problem with human beings since the fall. It's not as though we're unique in our challenges. But I would say, on the whole, the biggest thing for if you are a Christian man and you're agreeing with God's design and saying this is good, I wouldn't want to sugarcoat it and say that this is easy, but I would say there are some things that would be really important. First of all, accountability. You know, if you aren't being accountable to anyone, then you're kind of leaving yourself open to sexual temptations and really the disasters that can come with that. If there's nobody that you're freely talking about your struggles with, I would say find that person, find that man, that fellow brother in the Lord who can just have those candid conversations with you, speak truth into your life. Often an older brother is a good idea if you're the one struggling. Same thing for sisters, you know, finding an older sister in the Lord. And I would say there are some things that are just very practical, like if you recognize temptation in a certain area, you know, I mean, I know it's not a bad idea to have, like, restrictions on your electronics. You can set up certain software. Those aren't going to be the cure-all, to be clear. That's something you can do as a helpful safeguard, but that's not a cure-all. Really what it comes down to is getting honest before the Lord, and I would encourage memorizing scripture. I think there's so much value when it comes to renewal of your mind in scripture memorization. Looking at some of these passages we've been talking about, 1 Corinthians 6 in particular has a whole string of verses in that passage. I want to say 1 Corinthians 6, like 9 through 20 or something like that. Just memorizing that will do so much good for your thinking, because again, you're assaulted, to use battle language, you're assaulted by the enemy's lies every day, basically, and you need to have that truth in your mind already there, the sort of truth that is going to be able to extinguish, well, that's the shield of faith, but you get the picture. You're going to be able to replace those lies with truth from Scripture, and that's really what it comes down to, is we come into this world already broken. And then we get all these further lies from our culture, which distort our view even more. And the only answer is we need God's revelation, and we need that to transform us from the inside out. And the Holy Spirit works in and through His Word. And so when we're needing a supernatural recovery, is what we need, and that comes through the Word of God.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, I think a way to summarize that just in a brief statement is to agree with the premise of the question. It is actually impossible apart from God. And I think that's definitely true. So usually when somebody says that to me, yes, it's very difficult. I can say that as a single guy, like it's very, very difficult. I think honestly, probably the hardest thing in life, really, to a large degree. And so, yeah, it is impossible, but for Christ and the power of the Lord at work in us. And then of course, as we're pursuing him, like Jason said, we're then pursuing his word, which gives us literal advice, and wisdom and guidance, that literally covers everything Jason just talked about. It's all literally prescriptive of God's word. So, apart from the Lord, it is impossible. So the key is we seek him.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.